Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7, the letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son still speaks to the churches. And we thank you that he still walks among us. And we ask that we would take this into account. And we pray that by his Spirit we would hear his voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, our son Nathan and I ventured across the fields to the building site of our neighbor's new house, which is presently under construction. And while surveying the design of the new house and observing the workmen's labors, I commented to Nathan how I would have arranged things a bit differently. Maybe I'd have moved the house back 50 feet further from the road, I told him. I also commented how I may have expanded slightly the size of the garage, and I continued to give to him other such like know-it-all opinions. But had I uttered those opinions to the construction workers, who were on the site there at that time, they would have rightly disregarded my comments completely and ignored them because, frankly, they'd been employed to carry out the wishes not of every passerby, but rather the wishes of the homeowner whom they served. And likewise, we here as pastors were at the building site of the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. We as deacons, we as church members, we've been employed by the carpenter from Nazareth to build a church here in Holland, a house of God. And frankly, beloved, as we're laboring here, we get all kinds of comments from know-it-all passers-by who discuss the way that we're working, the way that we're laboring, the pattern that we're using. And frankly, all of these comments we find to be quite interesting. But frankly, beloved, we're wise to turn a deaf ear to the preferences of our neighbors and, to the contrary, listen carefully to the wishes and to the instruction of the Lord of this house. And it's the Lord of this house who comes to the building site of our church. And he speaks in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And it is he, the Lord of this house, that we are to listen to as we build and we live under his fiery eyes. Now, I know Jesus isn't specifically speaking here to the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. The text says in 2:1 through 7 that he is speaking to the church in Ephesus. However, remember what I told you in the introduction. He's speaking to one of seven churches in Asia Minor. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. There was the church of Hierapolis there, the church of Magnesia there, the church of Colossae there, and others. But the number seven was chosen purposely, because the number seven is a number of fullness, a number of perfection. That number, the seven churches, I believe clearly, symbolically, is expressing Jesus' message to the perfect all, full churches. All the churches of all time are being spoken to here. Here, in these words to the seven churches, we have what one commentator says is a miniature catalog of issues that are relevant to all local churches in all ages on all points of the globe. So, as we read this letter, we shouldn't have an aloof mindset as if we're reading somebody else's mail. This is mail to us. Even notice what it says there in 2:7. Here, what the Spirit says, look there in 2:7, to the churches. Yes, it's directed to Ephesus, but he's really speaking to all the churches. This letter has our address on it. And the Son of Man, whose eyes are as fire, is walking not just among the lampstands of those seven churches, he's walking among this lampstand. And when he walks among the lampstand, he's always trimming the flame. He's making sure it doesn't rage wildly out of control, and he makes sure that it doesn't get snuffed out. And so here he is, he's trimming us. His hand is upon us, the flame of the Lord Jesus this hour. So I want to look at this passage, 2:1 through 7. It's a passage written to us, and we want to consider it under four main headings this morning. Four main headings. The first is a solemn greeting in verse 1. A solemn greeting. Look what it says there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. A solemn greeting. Notice how it says to the church in Ephesus. Now, if we had the maps that Mr. Adkins so nicely made out 2 weeks ago, I'm sure they're already tattooed in your memory. Can you see Ephesus there, right on the coast of Asia Minor, really the closest city, as the Isle of Patmos is about 30, 35 miles off the coast, right there near the mouth of the K-Star River, which pours into the Aegean Sea. Now, of the seven churches to whom he writes, this is the city where there is the largest and most important activity taking place, as it were, the capital of the province. Ephesus was the convergence of heavy trade routes by land and by sea. Ephesus was the residence of a Roman governor. Ancient text, papyrus, says this was a supreme metropolis of Asia, a cosmopolitan city. This was really, one has described it as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was not a pure place. It was frankly a morally filthy place. One reason is because there in that city was the temple of the fertility goddess Artemis. Also in the Latin, known as the goddess Diana, fertility goddess, the one who would give multiplying of harvest and multiplying of children. Ephesus was her patron city. One of the seven wonders of the world in the ancient world was the temple and the statue of Artemis, known there in Ephesus. In the temple of Ephesus, there were thousands of beautiful priestesses and prostitutes who would engage the visitor and the pilgrim in religious rites and activities and immoralities. And so Ephesus was a haunt for immorality, a haunt for criminals, a haunt for superstition, magical arts. You know of Acts 19:19, where it says men were converted there in Ephesus and they burned their magical books, remember? That was in Ephesus. Magical books worth a fortune. This was a place where there was an idol industry, because this is the temple of Artemis, the silversmiths, like Demetrius, who, by the way, remember, led a riot, Acts 19. He drove the whole city into the great theater, the open-air theater, and there was a riot that took place against Paul and his preaching. He is undercutting the great goddess Artemis, he said there. It's a bad place, a Vanity Fair of the ancient world. One ancient philosopher named Heraclitus said this. He wasn't even a Christian, but he knew a stench when he smelled it. And he said, the inhabitants of Ephesus are fit only to be drowned. It is said that this is the reason why Heraclitus never laughed. He said, for I live amid such uncleanness. This is a solemn greeting to this church in this dark place. But in this dark place, there was a flickering light. It was the church in Ephesus, a church that was rich in history, a church that had known very capable ministers there. In 52 AD, we find that at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus for the first time. Remember, having left Corinth, he came with Aquila and Priscilla. And then at the end of 18, there was another capable minister there whose name was Apollos. Remember Aquila and Priscilla? Actually, it was Priscilla and Aquila who sat down and talked with him and taught him the way of God more righteously. And he was even more mighty in teaching the scriptures there in Ephesus. And in Acts 19, Paul returned back to Ephesus. And for 2 years, he labored there in the synagogue. And once he was put out of the synagogue, he lectured at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a place where much teaching took place in the church. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, we find that Paul says, I left you in Ephesus so that you might reprove men who teach strange doctrine. So Paul was there, Apollos was there, Timothy was there, John was there. The Apostle John really had Ephesus. The one who penned this letter, who was at least the amanuensis and the secretary speaking Jesus' words, he used Ephesus in his latter years as his headquarters. And we're even told by church history, Ignatius tells us that Onesimus, remember him, the slave from the book of Philemon? That Onesimus, you who are in a lowly state, can be made a shepherd among the people of God. The man Onesimus was made a bishop there in the church in Ephesus. So we see it says, write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Some say the angel of the church of Ephesus. What's that referring to? Is that referring to the reader? The lector who reads the letter? Is it referring to the pastors of the church? Does it mean that each church has a guardian angel? Now, I think if you look at 16:5, where it says that the rivers and the streams, it says, after the poison was poured into the rivers and the streams, it says, the angel of the waters said, just thou art for this judgment. It's almost like the rivers and the streams are given a personality to speak. And so when it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he's speaking to the personality of the church. And so he's speaking to the spirit of the church, the personality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the angel he's writing to. And we see who the sovereign speaker is in this solemn greeting. It is the holder of the seven stars, he says. I am the one who walks amidst the lampstands. And we had referred to him earlier. As we see, he walked in the middle of the lampstands. His hair was like wool. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were as burnished bronze, so intimidating that John fell down as a dead man before him. And so, if John fell down as a dead man when he spoke, or when he just displayed himself, how much more should we cup our ears to what he has to say? You see, The Lord Jesus, in his exalted activity, is characterized as being one who is an individual having a consuming obsession with one thing. Because he holds it in his right hand. He walks among the lampsticks of it. What does he have a consuming obsession with? Is it the NBA? And who is it who wins that trophy and is a love affair with getting that trophy? Sometimes we can be consumed with such things, can't we? Is he consumed with Star Wars and the Return of the Sith? Is he consumed with a career pursuit? Is he consumed with the activity of the stock market? Is he consumed with a romance? No, his chief consuming priority is what he holds in his right hand, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own church. He's consumed with concern for the state of the church. And you know what, beloved? We need to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because frankly, we can find ourselves consumed and obsessed with all that other stuff. But you know where it's at? You know where it's at? The mall is not where it's at. And the stadium is not where it's at. You know where it's at? Right here. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is where it's at. The world will tell you, oh, don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so prudish. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are conformed. This is where it's at. He must hold it in our right hand, like the psalm writer says, may my right hand be cut off, and my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not esteem Jerusalem, the dwelling of God, as my chief joy. That's the obsession of the Lord Jesus. It needs to be ours too. The world tells you to the contrary. But listen to the Savior. So that's the solemn greeting. Secondly, come with me to a hearty commendation. A hearty commendation in verses 2 and 3. Lord Jesus has some reproof he's going to deliver to the church in Ephesus. But as it says of him in Isaiah 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed he won't break, and a dimly burning wick he won't snuff out. He's such a compassionate high priest. He's going to give reproof. We find he wants to say that your case, though I'm going to reprove you, your case deserves approval. I want to commend you about something. He says here, I know, verse 2, I know. What's the condition of our church? He knows. I think I know. I'm the pastor, but I don't really know. But he knows. He has eyes of fire like I don't have. He knows every word that's spoken in the pulpit. He knows every word that's whispered in the corner of the nursery. He knows our attitudes. He knows our attitudes when we may pick up a handicapped brother from 3 miles away from the church. He knows what we're thinking when we're pouring wood chips under an evergreen tree and serving the church of the Lord Jesus. He knows our conversations in the lobby. He knows what we're thinking about while the Sunday school teacher is teaching. He knows. And he who knows speaks. He says, I know your deeds and your toil. He knows when you've perspired for him. He knows the way you've wearied yourself for him. He's acquainted with your stamina and the way you've put out and burned midnight oil for him. Hearty commendation he brings in three areas mainly. First of all, their intolerance of doctrinal error. Their intolerance of doctrinal error. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and yet are not, and you found them to be false. He commends them, listen, not for their being tolerant, that's all their age today, but he commends them for being intolerant of doctrinal error. Remember where this is. This is Ephesus. We know as Chicago as being the windy city. Well, Ephesus was the windy city of the ancient world in the sense that Ephesians 4:15 referring to doctrines where men are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That was spoken to the church at Ephesus. All kinds of winds of false doctrines blew through the ancient city of Ephesus, where men are carried away by the trickery of men. Doesn't that sound like Holland on the coast, not of the Aegean Sea, but the coast of Lake Michigan, mouth of the Black River? Likewise, it says there in Acts chapter 20. No, that was the problem of doctrinal error in Ephesus. We find that the Apostle Paul called what elders together in Acts 20? The Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Be on guard, he says, Acts 20, 28. For yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Shepherd of God has made you overseers, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Doctrinal deviance was a problem there in Ephesus, and Paul prophesied it. As I said, Paul told Timothy, the reason why I left you in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3, was that you might cause men not to teach strange doctrines and believe in myths. It was in Ephesus that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, warning him of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And there in 3:15 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, the church is not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but is to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. 2 Timothy 4:4, a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. This is written to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. They won't put up with sound doctrine, but rather they will gather to themselves ear-itching teachers. But not you, Timothy. Teach it straight from the Bible. You see, the problem that Paul prophesied and warned about had actually come true there in the 90s in the city of Ephesus, where there were apostles. They called themselves apostles. Not in a technical term, like in 21:14, the 12 apostles, but they called themselves apostles in the untechnical term of sent ones. We are itinerant ministers, authoritative representatives for God. They would come from often Palestine, maybe Antioch or Jerusalem. They would come and say, we have things to teach you about God. We've been sent by God. But they were false prophets, as Peter would call them, marketing destructive heresies. There are people called Judaizers. Paul goes after them in Galatians, and proto-Gnostics, and John goes after them, and libertines, Paul goes after them, teaching a form of easy believism, masquerading as angels of light. That's why this same John, who penned this letter, says, test the spirits. Test the spirits in 1 John 4:1. By the way, beloved, that's why we have a doctrinal yardstick in this church. It's the Bible. I bless God that we are a confessional church. And we say in the 1689 confession that imperfect doctrine, that imperfect piece of literature, but yet we believe it reflects the teaching of the Bible. And we hold it stubbornly. Ignatius comments and says this, false teaching was giving no hearing in Ephesus. And you know what? For that doctrinal intolerance, they were commended. They were commended for their doctrinal intolerance. Jesus said there in 2:6, he commends them because, look, you hate. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He names a particular sect, denomination, as it were. He actually names them. These Nicolaitans were those who were mixing up Christianity with idolatry. Jesus hates falseness. He hates those who are intolerant of false doctrine. And listen to this. He loves doctrinal watchdogs who are jealous for the truth. He commends them. Look what it says. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You can't endure evil men. And you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I commend you for it. Now this is relevant, beloved, because we have people who pass by our building site here and click their tongues because we actually care about truth. And we're precise about the teaching of the Word of God. At least we try to be. But in our day, many swelling churches are typified by a doctrinal indifference and a doctrinal toleration, an ecumenism, a theological judgmentalism. And one of the dirtiest words that could be used to describe a church is the word dogmatic. They're actually dogmatic about certain teachings and certain theology. And they say, that church is so dogmatic, but we just love the Lord. And that is the ultimate phrase of virtue, just loving the Lord Jesus. But beloved, look at the Jesus of the Bible. Look at Him in this passage. Fiery eyes He has. Commends the church because they hate false teaching. You see, the Jesus of the Bible is a Lord of tenacious precision who is red hot in anger against error. He is the Jesus who said, "Woe to you Pharisees." By the way, you know what the Pharisees were? They were a denomination of Jews. You know what He did? He named the denomination. "Woe to you Pharisees." And in Matthew 16 and verse 6 and 8 and 13, He said to His disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You know what, Bob? He named another denomination. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why so specific? Why not just be general? Because if you're just general, it goes right over people's heads. And they don't understand what you're talking about. The Jesus of the Bible hates error and is willing to name error and call a spade a spade. Even though know-it-all passers-by might click their tongues and say, "What would Jesus do in this circumstance?" I'll tell you what He'll do. He would call the error air, and He would name it. Look, He names it again here. He says, "You hate," and He names it, "the Nicolaitans." That's very specific. People knew the sect, the denomination of the Nicolaitans. He refers to it again in 2:15. He refers to the Nicolaitans. In 2:14, He refers to those who are the teaching of Balaam. In 2:9 and 3:9, He refers to, listen, a group that is called a synagogue of Satan. They knew in those towns who Jesus was, what gathering of supposed Christians He was talking about. Further in 2:20, He refers to that woman, Jezebel. Boy, He was very specific in His naming the error. And beloved, if I'm going to be a pastor, and he's going to be a pastor, and he's going to be a pastor, we just can't speak in these broad generalities. We have to at times name names. We have to name things like easy believism, humanism, evolutionism, antinomianism, Arminianism, ritualism, Pentecostalism, pluralism. Just as Paul named Judaism and John Gnosticism and Paul circumcisionism. Don't let people walk by and get us off our game, beloved, just because they click our tongues. Woe to us when all men speak well of us. And I've told you in that Luke 6 passage, I had it penciled into my Bible, the old phrase from John Trapp, which says, "Truth always hath a scratched face." It's okay if passers-by criticize what we're doing. All we care is what the Lord Jesus thinks about what we're doing. I recently heard a young person say to me,
goes to another church, and he says, I don't know what my church believes doctrinally, and I don't care. All I know is that it loves Jesus. Beloved, that is a teddy bear Jesus. That is the Jesus whom you have carved in your own imagination. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Look at him here. He is burning jealous for theological precision. And you know why? Because he himself has engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the serpent in the wilderness. Remember the script twisting that took place in the wilderness? And that serpent is still here in the wilderness. And he's after the Jesus sheep. One commentator says this, Dennis Johnson, he says, this reflects Jesus' intolerance of poisonous lies and of liars who prey upon his sheep. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, there will be false prophets who will arise that would deceive the elect even, if that were possible. And he hates it. Because that serpent still prowls about. He's trying to get the mark of the beast on our hands and our behavior, and on our foreheads. He's trying to get us to think in scripture-twisting ways. And again, this isn't some mock conflict that I have drummed up to get you enthused on the Lord's day. The Lord Jesus is here warning us about these things. You see, an undiscerning and affirming charity is not a virtue in the fiery eyes of Jesus, whose hair is white as wool, because he's been around the block, and he knows how damning and destroying error can be for his people. And you know, beloved, today the dragon and the serpent is at work. Churches that take doctrine seriously are being villainized. And churches that take doctrine indifferently are being glamorized. And we can't let it. We can't let the tongue clicking get us off our game, beloved, because we live in a city ever as windy as was Ephesus. And so may the Lord Jesus keep us a biblically confessional church. May our Sunday school classes look well to our theological foundations. May our pastors have a map of truth with conviction to lead us through the minefields and the snake pits of this world. As the Lord Jesus Christ gives a hearty commendation for their intolerance of doctrinal error. There's a second thing in the hearty commendation, and that is their insistence on ethical purity. Their insistence on ethical purity. It says that you cannot endure evil men. Evil. That word is kakos. It refers to behavior. Verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You see, bound up together with bad doctrine. Bad doctrine never is isolated. It is always connected with what? Bad behavior and bad practice. Theological error breeds sin. And so it was with the Nicolaitans. Who were these Nicolaitans? What did they believe? One commentator says this. They were a Gnostic sect encouraging sinful license in the name of Christian liberty, on the ground that spiritual perfection is not impaired by sensual indulgence. It's the same notion that was going around in Corinth, where people would say, food for the stomach, 1 Corinthians 6, and a harlot for the sexual appetite. Food satisfies my physical appetite. The harlot satisfies my sexual appetite. Neither make me impure. And so, in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a man who was in an incestuous relationship, Paul says, you boast about it! You boast about this relationship of incest and adultery and wickedness.
And Paul says, throw this man, hand this man over to Satan. Don't even eat with such a man. They become Nicolaitan-like in their thinking, tolerating bad behavior among them, overlooking things. And so in Ephesus, you can hear the Nicolaitans saying things like this. It's okay to participate in the immoral heathen banquets at the temple of Diana. It's okay to mess around with those prostitutes and those priestesses. You only touch them with your body, not with your soul. We can also hear them saying, it's okay to partake in the erotic entertainment that takes place at the big open-air theater downtown. Everybody else does it. It's okay. You can still have belief in Jesus and salvation, because engaging in sexual pleasures or sensual pleasures, that doesn't disqualify you. But they're commended on their insistence on ethical purity. You hate the Nicolaitans. Beloved, Nicolaitanism is alive and well in the 21st century, isn't it? In the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this I mean a charitable enduring of sin. A while back, I had a utility man visit my house. Came to my house more than once, as a matter of fact. And he would always come. You heard I was a pastor, so he counseled with me. You know what he told me? My wife is having an affair. My first question was, what church do you go to? He told me. Well, what about the elders of the church? Haven't you told the elders of the church about this? Response. They wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. They would never deal with this kind of a thing. The policy was basically accountability? No, the policy was don't ask, don't tell. Everything's okay. Our ties are straight and our suits match on the Lord's Day, and all is well. Do you think that's all that rare a thing, beloved? Nicolaitanism is alive and well today. And we need to be aware of it and make sure that our ministry is not just a tie-straightening, suit-unwrinkling ministry, but it is a heart-probing ministry, both publicly and privately. That it is a place where we are people who guard our hearts, and we become brother keepers, and the pastors continue to be watchmen standing on the wall, watching for the advancement of evil, viewing that if we turn a brother away from the error of his way, James 5:20 will cover over a multitude of sins. That's the kind of a place, oh God, oh Jesus, help us to remain to be in this place. And what has fallen down, oh may it be built up. And the third thing they're commended for, beyond their indifference to doctrinal error and their insistence on ethical purity, also their endurance amidst opposition. Their endurance amidst opposition. There in verse 3 he says, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Verse 3. The word endurance or perseverance is the word hupomone. It means endurance. Steadfastness. And they had to endure and persevere because you know why? Because their convictions for truth were probably not well received in the Ephesian community. Because of their convictions for truth, they were harassed by the Roman government. They were even persecuted by the Roman government. Exhibit A is John's being exiled off on the Isle of Patmos. Editorials in the Ephesus Inquirer did not speak kindly of the first Christian church there in Ephesus. They were demonized in the public press. Maybe their children were unjustly cut from the high school athletic squads because their moms and dads were a member of the first Christian church of Ephesus. Or their businesses tanked. People didn't patronize them anymore if he was a blacksmith. We're not going to go to the Christian blacksmith because what they believe. as the world and the flesh and the devil brought all kinds of negative propaganda against them, but Jesus commends them, you've persevered through all this. Your face is still set like flint. Beloved, flowery beds of ease? Is that what we've been called to fight through? No, no, no. We need to set our face like flint. We need to persevere. They're commended in Ephesus. Oh, I'm proud of you. You haven't conformed to the world. You haven't adapted your ministry to make carnal worldlings comfortable. You've tried to avoid having the mark of the beast on your thinking as a church and on your hand, your behavior as a church. He commends them for this kind of perseverance. Beloved, we need to persevere in this race of truth. In this race of following after the Lord Jesus. I've run against wind. The worst thing is to run hard along. This isn't a sprint, by the way. As a church of the Lord Jesus. We've been here 11 years now. And God willing, we may have 111 more to go. Maybe with me, another 30. Who knows? But the wind is going to get stiffer. It's hard to run against wind. In fact, I've been told by those who are really skilled runners, it's best to run in a pack. You're in a pack of men, you're on four or five guys, you know, and then there's wind resistance, so one stands behind the other. Beloved, we need to run together tight as a pack. We need to stay together because the enemy who wants to destroy us and keep us from persevering and enduring will divide us and conquer us. He'll get you complaining about me and me complaining about him and him complaining about, because all the tongue clicking over there, it makes us uneasy. The people click their tongues about us. But we need to persevere. We just set our faces like flint. We need to endure. And it's for these things the church in Ephesus was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. But having given that hearty commendation, we come to our third main heading, and that is a stiff reproof. There's a stiff reproof here. And that's in 4 through 6. See, Jesus gives more than affirming kisses to the church at Ephesus. He gives the blows of a friend. And those are the best kind of blows. He says in 3:19, those whom I love, to the church in Laodicea, I rebuke. And he says here, I have this against you. Jesus, can you see, he leans over the pulpit at them. He says, I have a grievance against you. Now that is pretty direct. I have a grievance against you. You know what? I've heard that people have come and visited our church. You know what they've said? That preaching there is really direct. And that can kind of make me wither because they didn't come back. But you know what? This book right here, beloved, is the most direct book ever printed by humanity. Beloved, this book is the most, I'll use the common phrase, in your face book I have ever read in my life. And if I as a pastor and we as a church are to expound this book, you know what? We must be direct. We must be, I'll use the phrase, in each other's faces. Because Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus, knows no other kind of ministry than that which is direct. And not merely singing a sweet song to the soul. On my ordination day, back in Dayton, Ohio, you were there, and you were there, Marcy. And this phrase from Charles Bridges' Christian ministry was read to me as I was being launched on my preaching ministry as a pastor. This is 19 years ago. Quoting from Charles Bridges, I heard this. Tears are running down my eyes when I heard it sitting there in the second room. Bridges says, beware of preaching without convicting. And here's how it goes. Here's how preaching without convicting sounds. Bridges says this. Topics unpleasant to the taste and habits of influential men in our congregation are passed by or held back from their just and offensive prominence. Or touched on with the tenderest delicacy or expanded with wide and undefined generalities so that the sermons like letters put in a post office box unaddressed. Sermons are addressed to no one, so no one owns them, and no one feels any personal interest in their contents. That was a biblical charge that was given to me. And would to God that I and he and anybody else, Mark Raines or Pastor Hewitt, anybody else who preaches in this pulpit, would be faithful to address the letters to souls of individuals. Oh, but Pastor Chansky, if people come, they might actually be offended then. Beloved, the Apostle Paul anticipates someone coming to the church in Corinth and says this: if all prophesy, that is, speak faithfully the word, and the unbeliever enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to give an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring God is certainly among you. Beloved, it's not our goal to have people leave from this place and say, wasn't that a sweet little service? It's our goal that hearts would be unzipped and souls would be laid bare and people would fall down before a holy God and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the kind of a ministry that we need to have. It is a direct ministry. Like the Lord Jesus says, I have this against you. And let me start with this stiff reproof. The stiff reproof that he has against them. There are really four angles of it, and the first is their offensive disease. Their offensive disease. Look there at verse 4. That's what I got against you. You've left your first love. Now, it's kind of debated what this means. You've left your first love. It can really go in two directions, and frankly, I believe they're both relevant. You've left your first love. Firstly, we'll call it intra-church affection, and secondly, Christ-word devotion. You've lost your first love. Two elements of it. First, intra-church affection. You've lost your first love. And here's how it goes, I think, an element. You've had a conflict with false teachers there in Ephesus. You've fought against bad doctrine, and you've fought well. But you, dear Ephesian Christians, you've left in the wake of that fight and that battle harsh attitudes toward one another. You've left in the wake of that doctrinal precision personal bitterness towards each other instead of kind compassion between each other. You see, what Jesus is saying is the pursuit of doctrinal purity is no excuse for trampling sincere brotherly love. You may still be there in 1 Corinthians 14. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. You know this passage. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, doctrinal precision, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I do not have love, then I am nothing. And they lost their first love. John himself refers to the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. They shall know, 13:35 of John, they shall know that you are my disciples. Not chiefly by the doctrinal precision, even. You shall know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. And church tradition says that the old man John, when he was real old, he had to be brought into the church in a cot because he couldn't walk in. He'd lift his arm, his weary arm, and say, "Little children, love one another." And that same John said in 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed from life, from death into life, because we love the brethren. Beloved, is this a word in season for the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland? Of course it is. Absolutely. It's our 11th anniversary as a church. Last week.
Beloved, the honeymoon is over. First love. I was at that wedding yesterday in Anderson, Indiana. I'm going to tell you about a first love of this Seth and this Marie. They were cutting the cake, and after they cut the cake, he gave her a kiss, and he wouldn't stop kissing her. I had to get a pastor rebuke over the microphone. Because there was this first love thing that was going on there with these newlyweds. Now, this idea of first love is somewhat debated. Does it mean earliest love, or does it mean chief love? Yes and yes. I think both. The earliest love is the chief love. Jesus must be our chief love as a church. Each other we must have a chief love as a church. We must love the brethren above all others. Now, we need to examine ourselves, because the ascended Lord, who has eyes of fire, is speaking to us here. Have you let your love to Joe, or your love to Tom, or your love to Anita, or we can go on and on. Have you let that love become like an old shoe? You know what I love, an old shoe? These are my good shoes. And I really take care of my good shoes. But when I go out to walk in the mornings, dew in the grass, and they get all wet and soaking, I go out in the garage and get those old torn-up shoes. I don't really care what happens to them. Is that the way we treat our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? With the insensitivity of how he would deal with an old shoe? Does the ascended Lord see us complaining and fault-finding against one another? Does he? Does he see a root of bitterness? If it's there, he has eyes of fire. And though on the outside you can have a nice melodious voice in talking to someone, but if there's a root of bitterness there, he sees it. And he says, "This I have against you." Are you holding grudges? I know I'm being very direct now. That's okay. So is the Lord Jesus. Are you avoiding contact with certain individuals? Let me ask you. Somebody even asked this of me recently. Pastor, do you think we're a cliquish church? A cliquish church? What? Cliques? Like cliques in the church, you mean? Like certain people just stay together amongst themselves? My response was, I hope not. But let me ask you that question. Are we a cliquish church where we spend time with our favorites, but we ignore and neglect our unfavorites? We treat our favorites like the new shoes, and we treat our unfavorites like the old shoes. We don't care about them. We don't talk to them either. Because we're set socially. We're set. Beloved, let me ask you this. You know, they may not be so favorite of you, and they may not click chemistry-wise with you, but do you think that you click chemistry-wise with the three times holy ascended Lord Jesus Christ? But he befriended you. Could it be that you might think about befriending people that aren't so immediately attractive to you? Are we a cliquish church? Jesus says we must not be. We must love one another. We must. Because Jesus died for and bled for the chief of sinners. And so we need to study in this church and be creatively enterprising on how we can love even the unlovable among us. As I was down there at that wedding. That's about a four and a half hour drive to get down there. That's a long trip. And here I see some of the brethren from Holland down there. They jackhammered one of their precious summer Saturdays to be down there to give a kiss on the lips of brotherly love to Seth and Marie. That's a blessed thing. It's a blessed thing when someone jackhammers a Saturday morning to move a brother from one home to another, filling up a yellow truck. It's a blessed thing when individuals are willing to give themselves, maybe take, say, somebody's runny nose kids. And the kids may not be real attractive when they have runny noses, but they do it because they love the brethren. So the offense was, you've lost your first love for each other. I think that's one angle of it, because even if it is Jesus, we are the body of Christ, and we need to love one another and keep that first love. But also, how about not just intra-church devotion, Christ-word devotion? Christ-word devotion. And here, consider this idea. If you lost your first love, this, again, quality and intensity of an initial love that was waning. How old is this church in Ephesus? This church in Ephesus was planted in 52 AD. It's about 93, 94. This is a 40-plus year old church here. The second generation has arisen. Does something ever happen in the second generation of a church? Of the people of God? In Judges 2:10, it says, a first generation passed, and the second generation arose which did not know the Lord nor his deeds. Got a young man's testimony that came in today. Good, bless God. Got other young men, other young ladies. Testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mom and dad, in my mind, have had a fervent and hot love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I still see it as being a first love. Because of your benefits, young people, your love ought to stand on the shoulders of mommy and daddy's love and ought to reach higher heights than their love ever reached. But it's not only the young people, beloved, it's us. We've been in this race a long time. And we've been in this Vanity Fair, and our affections have been courted a long time. And it's very easy for a decay to set in our passionate devotion to our Savior. And frankly, He can become like an old shoe to us. In fact, much like an old shoe that he gets put off in the garage. And until the spring arose, I forgot about those old leather shoes. They're old Docker shoes out there. I forgot all about them. And sometimes, are you getting up and having walks with the Lord Jesus Christ morning by morning like you used to? You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you walk with Him early in the morning, in the cool of the day. You pray to Him. You talk with Him. You discuss things with Him. You used to do that, didn't you? Didn't you? Are you still doing that? The first love. The wedding love. The can't keep your hands off each other love. We sing that hymn. 433 in our own hymnal. It's a song of first love. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. Who loved me ere I knew him. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but His own self He gave me. Not that I have mine own, I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are His and His forever. That's a first love. Have you lost your first love? You know, I can say when I stumbled on this passage and the Lord Jesus Christ looked me in the eye with those fiery eyes, I said, I'm convicted. I've lost my first love. And I need to get my first love back. This first love idea. Spurgeon says this. What the sun is to the day, this is describing what Jesus is to us when He's our first love. What the sun is to the day, what the moon is to the night, what the dew is to the flower, such is Jesus Christ to us. What bread is to the hungry, what clothes are to the naked. Oh, I used to have dreams when I would walk around my grammar school with only a t-shirt. I had nothing else to wear. It's a terrible thing. You go from the custodian's closet and you run across into the bathroom. You want no one to see you because you're naked. Oh, what a blessed thing to have a pair of trousers. What clothes are to the naked, what bread is to the hungry, what the shadow of the rock is to the overheated traveler, such is Jesus Christ to us. What the husband is to the spouse, what the bride is to the groom, such is Jesus Christ to us. And so should He be to us. And our time is gone. And I have to stop here. But we must make Him to be such to us. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart.
Beloved, we cannot be content with doctrinal apathy among us. And you know what? We cannot be content with spiritual apathy among us either, lest we have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. We can have a temple that is architecturally sound to the eye and to the theologian, but we can have an Ichabod experience. The Spirit of God has departed from us. We can't let it happen. And it's not a cat and mouse game with Jesus. He says, repent. And maybe we'll talk about it tonight. Repent. Look, it's not that hard. He says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Jesus, I've lost my first love. This afternoon, there's a good activity. Get out the old shoe from the garage. Jesus, I've lost my first love. Please draw nigh unto me again. May that be the case here in our church, corporately, and in our souls, individually. Lord Jesus has talked to us. He's spoken to us, hasn't he? May we respond by those who truly hear and not just let the decibels vibrate our eardrums, but hear by leaving and doing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you watch us and you come and correct us. You're a good and gracious Father, and what a kind elder brother we have who gives us the blows of a friend. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, those who are far off and those who are near. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.